All right. Let me just quickly review some of the things we touched on. We really looked at about the first three verses, the greeting. We started out with that parable that spoke of the workers in the harvest field. And one of the great challenges to each and every one of us is which we will be. Whether you are the great or the least, the first or the last, is not a matter of your birth, your status, your upbringing, your condition in the world. It's a matter of attitude. Every one of us has the option of making the choice to be the first or the last. Today we choose what Christ will do with us and through us, and of course in eternity, the life that we live, the decisions that we make, is going to have a very great effect on what we are going to do there. Those who value service to the Lord here on this earth will be given greater opportunity to serve in His eternal kingdom. Those who take for granted the privilege of service are going to be given least or less to do in His kingdom. So every day we live is very important. Every decision that we make is vital to accomplishing His plan and His purpose here and now. Just one thing I want to bring up from the introduction. You read a lot and people go back and forth about the change of name of name from Saul to Paul. And I just want to suggest a little insight to you. It's very interesting to me. First of all, I think Saul is his Hebrew name. It was very common for Jewish people at that time to have a Hebrew name and a Greek name. They had a name that they used among their Hebrew peers. They had a name that they would use out in the world. So we have Saul, which is a very famous Old Testament name, the first king of Israel. Saul means mighty. Paul, Paulos, would be the name that he would have used in his interaction with the Gentile world. And he probably was given the name Saul as an 8-year-old at the time when he came a child of the covenant. When he was circumcised, he would have been named. The other name may have been given to him later, possibly at his bar mitzvah. The interesting thing to me is where the name comes in Scripture. If you remember, it was during the first missionary journey. And I think there is significance to the timing of this as it enters into Scripture. Up until that time, he is known as Saul. Not very much has been done in studying the early life of the Apostle Paul. A lot of people think that he had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus and immediately began acting in the authority of his apostleship. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul didn't take his first missionary journey until about 15 years after his conversion. It's very interesting if you study his life carefully through the book of Acts, and while there's not a lot of information given, there's enough to show us his personal development. He becomes a believer. He is seen as a brother in Damascus after his conversion. We know from the book of Galatians that he then goes into the Arabian desert for a period of approximately 3 years. During that 3-year time, he is learning. He is reevaluating all of his knowledge and insight from his rabbinical teaching, and apparently at that time also receiving direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He comes back into Damascus, and now he is seen as a disciple. That's a step of progression. And so he is among the disciples. From there, he goes to Jerusalem for a brief meeting with Peter and James, after which he goes to Tarsus, his home area. I think it's very significant here that his ministry begins at home. Your ministry begins at home. The plan of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world is a principle that applies in every area of the spiritual life. If you want to change the world, begin by changing yourself. That's your Jerusalem. Let God work in you first. And Paul did this, and God was revamping the man that he was. So he goes into Tarsus and apparently is carrying on an evangelistic ministry in Tarsus. Later, when he recounts his ministry and he talks about going across the Gentile world, He talks about the fact that he started in Tarsus. That was the beginning of his ministry. Barnabas, meanwhile, goes up to Antioch and establishes, he's actually building a church that was founded by those that were scattered from the persecution up in Antioch. Barnabas was primarily an exhorter, an evangelist. He recognizes there's a need for someone who is gifted at a deeper level, and he goes and he finds Paul. The language that's used there implies that it took him a while to find him, which tells me that Paul was not out trumpeting his apostleship to the Gentiles. He already knew the plan of God. God revealed to him from the very beginning that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles, but he is working very quietly. I mean, there are so many lessons that all of us can learn here. If Jesus Christ personally appeared to me and told me that I was now an apostle to the nations, the normal human response would be, we'd have a sign, we'd have a business card, we would be introducing ourselves as the apostle to the Gentiles. This has never been the biblical way. In fact, the authors of Scripture, those to whom the revelation came, always seem to delight in hiding themselves in their own story. Matthew doesn't talk about Matthew. Matthew talks about Christ. We see a few little appearances of Matthew. Mark, the same way, writing Peter's memoirs, if you will. John doesn't talk about himself other than the disciple Jesus loved, and he kind of hides himself. And I think that's a very valuable principle. So Paul develops there in Tarsus, excuse me, and in time he comes to Antioch and he begins the teaching ministry, and then he is seen among the prophets. There are five prophets mentioned in Acts chapter 13, beginning in the first verse, and one of them is Saul. By the way, he's mentioned last. I believe that name order in Scripture is significant, and I would suggest that he is therefore seen as probably one of the least of the five prophets that is there in Antioch. During that time, Saul and Barnabas are separated by the Holy Spirit for the ministry. When they go out as a mission team, it is not Saul and Barnabas, it is Barnabas and Saul. That's significant. So he's gone from being a believer to being a disciple to being an evangelist to being a prophet. And I'm not saying that his gift is changing. I'm saying his expression and function in that gift is developing. He's growing. And not until they run into a situation where they are directly confronted with the forces of darkness does he step into his own. And with Elymas the sorcerer, he boldly confronts him. And at that point, it's as if he takes on the full mantle of apostleship. And at that point, he is identified as Saul, who is also Paul. And the significance of this, I think, is pretty great. Because where Saul means mighty, Paul means small or little. And I think it illustrates the principle of the great and the small that we saw in the parable, in that as Paul increased in spiritual power, he decreased in his own mind. The principle of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. As I said yesterday, the only way up in God's plan is down. If we really want to have greater impact, we have to learn to hide ourselves. We have to let Jesus Christ have his rightful place. To the extent that we receive any praise, honor, and glory and revel in that, we are really robbing him of what is rightfully his. If any man is going to glory, what does Paul say? Let him glory in the Lord. And so I say this as a reminder and a challenge to myself. I say it to all those who are involved in ministry. This is the secret to spiritual power. If we want to have some real spiritual dynamic in our lives and our ministries, we have to learn. People are going to praise you when you're involved in ministry. You have to just let it run off like water off a duck's back and always be listening to that voice. You know, in the ancient times, when a Roman general would go out and he would conquer his enemies, they would parade him through the streets and he would be emperor for a day. He would ride in the emperor's chariot. They would hold the emperor's crown above his head, but always they had the slave standing behind him whispering in his ear, "All glory is fading." So just realize that the glory belongs to the Lord and not to us. And, you know, every time Paul uses Paul, I think it's an expression of the man. It's an expression of the reality of the work that the Lord had done in his life. And it's also an explanation of why he had the impact in his time and on history that he had. We need to learn to be small and insignificant. All right, we're going to move on into verses 4 through 7. Let me just read. I'll just start from verse 1. I love to read Scripture. I think we read the Bible far too little in our churches. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm reading from the New King James. There are a couple of changes if you're using the New American Standard that I might point out. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved. Text inserts here the word friend, but really it's not in the original. Our beloved and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, I take this as his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. If you look at Colossians 4:17, a letter, by the way, that was carried at the same time the book of Philemon was carried, Paul sends a charge or a challenge to Archippus, see that he fulfills the ministry that he has been given. So Paul exhorts him in Colossians. He commends him in Philemon as a fellow soldier. Paul only uses that term twice here and in Philippians 2:25 for a guy named Epaphroditus that I have a sneaking hunch is the same as Epaphras in verse 23. Can't prove it, but that's my inclination. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Or I think the New American says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. That suggests to me, by the way, that Paul was not just slavishly following a prayer list. How did Paul pray for all the people he prayed for? Because every time he writes to people, he says, I've been praying for you, I'm praying for you. How did he do that? First of all, I think his heart was burdened for all of the different people, and they were constantly on his mind, the churches and the ministers that were serving with him and under him. They were constantly on his mind, but he also relied on the Spirit of God to bring people to his mind. Oftentimes when Nan and I are on mission trips and we get home, people will contact us and say, what happened on such and such a day? I was especially burdened to pray for you. I got an email yesterday morning from China, and it's from a pastor from Australia who, with his wife, has gone to China to minister to the Chinese people. As far as they know, they're the only Western people in the city that they're now living in, and they're gathering with the church there, and they're learning Chinese and so on and so forth. But he wrote and he said, for some reason, you have been especially heavy on my mind. And I wrote back and I said, I'm so thankful because we're starting a conference today, and keep up your prayers for us through the weekend. So God puts people on our minds. And Paul was often reminded by the Spirit and certainly motivated because of his love and care and compassion for these people. But I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. One of the greatest things that can be said of a believer is that they have a ministry of refreshment. There are people you get around that you just feel refreshed by. There are people you get around that you always feel, in a sense, pulled down by. It kind of depends on whether their focus is on themselves and their own problems, or whether their focus is on what they are able to give to others. We can either be a black hole or we can be a bright star. We have to make that choice every day. It is easy to be gloomy in the time in which we live. But the ministry of refreshment is a ministry that encourages. Sometimes it's nothing more than the ministry of a smile. Learn to plant a smile on your face. I see some people, and Nan and I even joke, there are some people, fellow believers, people who are well taught, people that we have worked with for years, and people that God's used in wonderful ways. I don't diminish it at all. But it's almost like whenever you're around them, you walk away wishing you could find a gun to just blow your brains out. They just drag you down. Everything is always gloomy. Everything is always... I mean, you ask, how are you? And you just brace yourself for the answer. Because you know that it's going to be depressing. You know that it's going to be some problem. A great lesson came to me years ago in this regard when I was studying the life of David. And you remember the story when David sent to Nabal and asked for supplies for he and his men. Nabal was at shearing time. They were celebrating. This was a time when it was common for the great landowners to share some of their prosperity with those around them. It was only natural for David to ask that he and his men receive some of that since they had been protecting the flocks of Nabal. And you remember Nabal said, who's David? He's just a renegade out in the hills with his ragtag little band of outlaws. Why should I give anything to him? So David came up with a very quick and simple solution. Let's go kill him. I like David. He was very direct. Just get her done. And then you remember how his wife, who was a lovely, wonderful woman, and it had to be an arranged marriage because she never would have picked this guy. But Abigail goes out to meet David to stop him from coming and killing Nabal. And as she meets him and as she reasons with him, one of the things she says is that, let the Lord fight your battles. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. If you go back and read the story, this idea will come through. Let the Lord fight your battles since you fight the battles of the Lord. If you make a practical application of that, whatever problems, whatever pressures, whatever cares and concerns I have, let the Lord fight them. I'm going to hand them over to Him, and I'm going to let Him fight my battles, and I'm going to dedicate myself to fight His battles. And that's something I think that Paul was very good at. It's obviously something this man, Philemon, was good at. You remember that our story revolves around three men. In the first seven verses, we meet Philemon. Philemon is what we would call a Roman aristocrat. He's a prosperous man. He's a man who God has used in many ways to bless other believers, including the Apostle Paul in his ministry. At the end of the book, Paul is going to ask him to prepare a guest room for him, a place to receive him. This was something that had apparently been done in the past, and Paul is trusting that he's going to be released from prison and visit Philemon. And so he says, prepare a guest room. He was a man that was very gracious. He was a man that was very supportive. A very significant man, I think, in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But he faces a big problem, and that is that he's got this runaway slave. And not only did the guy run away, but he stole money to travel on. We have to read in a certain amount to what Paul says because we don't know the exact circumstances. But Onesimus is the runaway slave who somehow came into contact with the Apostle Paul in Rome, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and now Paul is sending him back to his master. We'll see more about Onesimus as we pick up in verse 8. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul is the mediator. Paul, in a very beautiful way in the book of Philemon, is reflecting Jesus Christ. He's reflecting the work of our Lord. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You know that the mediator is the man who is equal to both parties. He has the interests of both parties at heart. He is not taking sides. He is not inclined toward one or the other. He is the person who, as it were, is able to reach out his hand and put his hand on both. You remember that Job, going through his trials, cried out in Job chapter 9 for such a person. If only there was a mediator between me and God who would be able to put his hand on both of us. And as you study through the book of Job, you find Job's growth through his own trials, because one of his great victory statements in Job 19, 25, and 26 is, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that He will stand on the earth at the latter day. And even though I'm going to die and my body's going to decay, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And those two verses are so full and so rich of deep theological truth that you can really teach the whole gospel story from Job 19, 25 and 26. I had the privilege when I was in high school, we actually had an English literature course, and in our English literature course, we studied the book of Job as literature. Very unusual in this day and age, but each of the students was assigned a chapter, and I was the only believer that I knew of in the class at that time, but I was assigned the chapter of Job 19, and that was when I first read Job 19, and I read those verses of Job 19, 25, and 26, and I had a great opportunity to just present to my entire class that the Redeemer, the Mediator that Job longed for and anticipated had come, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to perform the work of a mediator. He is attempting to reconcile. He is fulfilling the principle of redemption, and all of these elements of the gospel story come out as we move along. Let me give you five things about Philemon, just some of the things that we see on the surface, and then we're going to look at another parable, and we're going to see what Paul is doing in this section. Five things that are evident on the surface about Philemon. Number one, his genuine love. He was a man who loved the Lord and he loved fellow believers. Genuine love is love in action. It's easy to profess love. It's easy to talk about love. It's not always easy to demonstrate love. Secondly, he was a man who had active faith. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 6 that faith works through love. Why do we see so little true work in faith? Well, the problem is there's an element missing, and that element is love. So this man was a man who had a genuine love for the Lord that overflowed to fellow believers. He had a very active faith. Thirdly, he had a very productive fellowship. Paul is praying here that his fellowship or his sharing will increase. He was a man who was known for his graciousness and known for his giving, and Paul is saying to him, you're doing well. Do more. Fourth, he was a source of refreshment to Paul and other believers. I mean, you can't read about what Paul says of this man without just thinking this would be a great guy to know. He's the kind of believer that you would like to rub shoulders with, the kind of believer that you would love to fellowship with. I often think when we have conferences like this and we have opportunities to get together, and by the way, for those of you that weren't here when we mentioned it, we are going to get together this evening for dinner at a, what was it?
Claim Jumpers.
Sounds like a good place for me to go. So if you can, please join us and we'll have a good time. But I always think when we travel around the country and we have these conferences and we have these wonderful times of fellowship with fellow believers, and I just think, what must it have been like as the Apostle Paul traveled around the world and went through the hardships, the difficulties, the persecutions, and then to come into the presence of a guy like Philemon to have a nice, believe me, after you've been out there in the dirt of village huts and in the sand and the wind of the deserts of Africa and different things, to come to a place where you have a clean little room, a place to lay down and rest, a little bit of water to wash, it's like you're in heaven. I can picture them sitting around the fire at night talking, and Paul recounting his travels, and I just think of the wonderful, wonderful times that they must have had. This man was a man that was a source of tremendous refreshment. And then finally, he was also a man who caused joy and comfort just on his memory. Remembering this man made you happy. When you thought of him, you were uplifted. You were comforted and encouraged. Your faith was strengthened. These are a lot of things that you and I should consider. Each of us should be challenged to be more like him. Before we launch into it, as I said, I'm going to try to tie in some of the truths of some of the parables. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, because Paul here is praying, and we want to deal with the subject of prayer. Prayer is a topic that is often minimized or disregarded, and yet I consider it essential in every way to every aspect of the spiritual life. I remember a time in my life, and by the way, most of what I know is in regret for what I used to think I knew. I remember a time in my spiritual life when it was all doctrine and prayer was just something that little old ladies got excited about. It was all about learning some new principle, some new technique, some new breakthrough, whatever. I've learned in the practical arena of the spiritual war that prayer is the ultimate. I agree very much with Oswald Chambers, who said prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. Nothing is accomplished without prayer. Prayer is the beginning and the end. Prayer is the weak and the insignificant calling on the mighty and the omnipotent to do what he has chosen to do. And it's an astounding fact of Scripture that the God of the universe, the omnipresent, the omnipotent, the omniscient, El Shaddai, has chosen to restrict certain aspects of his work to whether or not his people pray and whether or not their prayers are effective. And so we see this in Luke chapter 11. If you just begin at verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And I love the record here in Luke chapter 11 because it fills us in on this part that Matthew doesn't tell us. The question or the plea from the disciples that the Lord would teach them to pray was based on their observation of him. If you go to the Gospel of Mark and you look very early in his ministry, you're impressed in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 with the fact that Jesus, as was his custom, went to a solitary place and there he prayed. The most dominant discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ in the record of the Gospels is his devotion and dedication, his need, if you will, to separate himself from everything going on around him, so much so that he would miss meals, so much so that he would miss sleep. He was dependent on communion with the Father, on communicating to the Father, and on listening to the Father's voice. And along that line, I would suggest that one of the disciplines of prayer that we fail to utilize is the discipline of listening when we pray. Don't just pray. Pray and listen. It's funny, isn't it, that we come to God and we say, oh God, what am I going to do? I've got this and I've got that and everything. You know, I've got all these pressures building up. Please help me. And then we stop our prayer and we get up and go our way and we haven't even listened for an answer. Learn to pause. Learn to listen and have ears that are sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He goes into the Lord's Prayer, what is called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, or what we might call the model prayer, which we had time to develop it. I consider it the greatest standard of prayer in Scripture. I mean, it is so filled with instruction on how to pray. But we don't have time to develop that at this point. You can study that, and I have it in other studies that are on the website. But drop down with me to verse 5, where he tells a parable in relation to his instruction on prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. In verses 2 through 4, he gives them an example or a model of prayer, and then he gives them the lesson. In verse 5, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. This is a condition that you and I would not experience because we all have refrigerators that are full of food. But we have to understand that in those times and in many parts of the world today, if a guest drops in on you unexpectedly, you got nothing to offer them. In verse 7, he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Listening to the story in light of the culture and the times in which they live, you can see how this would easily happen. The guy's calling out from his bed. You know, he's got his nightcap and his nightgown on or whatever he's sleeping in. And he says, hey, don't bother me. You know, we're all asleep. Come back tomorrow morning. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, Yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as much as he needs. What an amazing parable. Here's Jesus teaching you and I that we ought to pray. And in order to enforce the main point that he wants to make, he tells us a story that puts God in the light of the guy that's asleep. See, we're standing at the door and we're knocking. And we're saying, hey, God, I have a need. It's an urgent need. This need needs to be answered right now. And he's saying, don't bug me. I haven't got time for this. I'm asleep. Have you ever felt like God's asleep? Do you remember the other parable? This one, I'm not so sure, is a parable in Luke 18. The widow who came to the king. Please avenge me of the injustice that's been done to me. The king says, I fear neither God nor respect man. Forget it. Who are you? You're a widow. You know, there's nothing beneficial to me in helping you. Go your way. She just keeps hammering at the door, hammering at the door, hammering at the door. Every day she shows up, the king looks down the hallway, and there she is, as he is dealing with the pressures of state and all of the great needs of his kingdom. There's this widow again. Send her away. His first command every single day. Send her away. Send her away. Drive her out of here. Get rid of her. And as I said yesterday, Jesus told these parables and put God in that light. And I believe he is doing precisely this. And I think he's doing it intentionally, obviously. Because that's the way it often seems to us. Seems like God has got bigger things. How many times have you heard people say, well, I would go to God with it, but I mean, he's got his hands full, right? Can you imagine an omnipotent God having his hands full? But the problem is not God's true nature. The problem is our little pea brain understanding of his might and his power. And because when we pray, it's not always time for the prayer to be answered. Are any of you like me? I have prayers that I prayed as a little 5-year-old boy that God is answering even as I stand here speaking. Years went by without those prayers being answered. I have prayers that I prayed when I was starting into the ministry shortly after I was ordained at Westside Bible Church, and I was traveling on the road, and I remember so very clearly as I'm thinking of the fact that now I'm taking on a church, I'm stepping into the role of a pastor, and the weight of what I was doing felt so heavy on my shoulders, and I prayed certain things that I asked God to do for me in my ministry. Well, you know what he had to do before he answered the prayer? He had to let everything just totally collapse. In other words, before he took me this way, he had to take me this way. Because that was preparation. We're not always ready for the answer that we want. Before he gives us what we want, he has to prepare us for that gift. It's like a child that wants a bicycle for Christmas, but they're not even big enough for a tricycle yet. They have to wait until they're ready so that the gift is a true gift and not just an additional problem. And so Jesus emphasizes the importance of persistence in prayer. If he stressed it in this parable, and he stressed it again in the parable in Luke 18, and he stressed it in Matthew chapter 7, and notice how he ends it up in verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Too many of us want to ask, and then because he doesn't answer, we say, well, God doesn't hear my prayers. Well, follow up your asking with seeking. This guy that had a friend that came to him was going to bang on the door until that guy got up and gave him a loaf of bread. Do we believe enough in our request and believe enough in God's ability to answer that we're going to bang on the door until we get the answer? That is an essential aspect of effective prayer. So here we see the Apostle Paul coming back now to the book of Philemon. And he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. There are two things that are going on. He is thanking God for what Philemon has done, for the record of his faith and his service and his ministry, and he's making request for what is to come. Paul knows as he's writing this that he is about to ask a big thing of this man. He knows that he is going to stretch this man's faith. He's going to stretch this man's love. Have you ever had to ask a fellow believer to do something that you knew the very act of asking it was just so huge? And yet it was something that had to be done. Paul is sending this runaway slave back to his master. Remember that for a slave to run away in the Roman Empire was a capital offense. Philemon had every right, according to the law, to put this man to death. Twice. Not only for running away, but for the theft of money. And so Paul begins, and some people see this as, well, Paul's buttering him up. No, Paul's motives were more pure than that. Paul is genuinely expressing appreciation for all that this man has done. Thankfulness that he knows him. Thankfulness for his fellowship. Thankfulness for the kind of believer that he is. He's thankful, he says in verse 5, for his love and faith. You know that love and faith are two of the three essentials of an effective Christian life. What's the third? Hope. Faith, hope, and love. Have you ever done a study through the Scripture and seen how often faith, hope, and love come up? I mean, there are passages where you find them not always in the same verse. Sometimes they're separated by a verse or two. And Romans chapter 5 is one of them. Look at Romans 5, 1 through 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. You see them coming up again and again and again. There are passages in Hebrews where they're connected. Faith, hope, and love. Why? Because, what was it? Someone just said to me, you know, every once in a while God brings a believer along and they say something to you and it just kind of sticks in your mind. And just a few days ago, I think I was talking to a believer. He said something like, give thanks for what God has done. Give thanks for the past. Trust God for the future. Look around and serve Him now and look up and anticipate Him. How was it, Jerry?
That's it.
That's it? Close enough?
That's close.
Slightly paraphrased. Thank God for what He has done. Look back and thank Him for what He's done. Look ahead and trust Him for whatever may be coming. Look around you and serve Him in whatever way you may be able to serve Him, and look up and anticipate Him in His coming. Someone else said that, but I'll steal it because it's good enough to use. I had a trainer somewhere along the line in my life, and he used to say, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. So I'd say to him, I stole this from someone else, and he said, hey, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. If you're not plagiarizing, you're not doing your homework. So here we have love and faith. As I said earlier, Galatians 5, 6, faith works through love. There's James 2 in a nutshell, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. Why is faith without works? It's not because it's a special kind of faith or it's a different faith from saving faith. It's the faith of a believer that's not functional. It's a faith that is not productive. Why is it not productive? It's lacking in love. It's also lacking in hope, because you see the relationship of hope and love. Hope looks forward and anticipates what is to come and therefore motivates for the here and now. Because I realize that my attitude, my motivations, my conduct in the present hour is going to affect my eternal future. The Scripture is full of emphasis on eternal reward. And we are going to one day give an account at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. And therefore, how we lived is going to have a great effect on how we will live. Whether we have abundant life is going to matter as we enter eternal life. It's all interrelated. This man was obviously a man that was a very rich believer as far as his spiritual development. The love and faith which you have, notice, toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. 1 John 3, verse 10, verse 16 to 23, talks a lot about the love that we have, but always places the emphasis on the fact that we love because He first loved us. We love our brother because we love Him. Our love for Jesus Christ. If you want to learn to love others more, I was just talking to Logan about this morning. I am not naturally a loving person. I grew up in a very harsh environment. I grew up in an environment where you either got tough or you died. And I learned to be tough. I learned to be hard. I learned to take whatever life threw at me, which was a lot. And therefore it, and I, to a certain degree, I became cynical. Nan is, you know, I'll look at something and I'll say, now why did they do that? And she'll say, you know, you're just being cynical. Always suspicious. Always, sort of like you always jump to the worst possible conclusion. Why did they do that? Well, I know why they did it. You've already got it figured out. That's my natural self. It's been a huge, colossal undertaking that only God would venture to do to change me from the person that I naturally am into somebody that actually cares. To break that that life set, if you will, of molding as an early child to, hey, get tough or die, you know? You have to overcome that where you can begin to empathize and you begin to sympathize. And of course, God has a great way of doing that because what he does is he breaks you. And when he breaks you, you begin to feel the hurt. You begin to feel the pain. You begin to feel the sorrow and the suffering. You begin to understand the value of the compassion and the care of other people. You begin to learn that this compassion and love that we share for others is a very valuable thing. And especially when we see through it all the love of the Lord. And I can't even talk about it without mentioning the fact that part of God's provision for me along the way was to give me the wife and the bride that he gave me because she loves unconditionally. And I learned the love of Jesus Christ from her. And the fact that she still loves me is a miracle. I mean, me in my natural self. And she sees me at my worst, and yet she loves me for the best. And That's part of my, I observe her and I learn from her all the time. But I want you to notice that while he is giving thanks for the elements of love and faith that he sees this man directing to the Lord and to the saints, his prayer has an objective. And in verse 6 he says that, and this introduces the focus of his prayer. What is he praying for this man for? What is he asking God to do in this man's life? He's not only thankful for the things that have been done in his life and the growth that's there and the ministry that's there, but he says that the sharing, the word is fellowship. Fellowship, by the way, means joint participation. The idea that fellowship is just all of us getting together in agreement and we're having a good time, that's not fellowship. Fellowship is not eating together. Oh, we had fellowship. Why? Because we ate. You know, God be with us till we eat again. Kind of a thing. It's wonderful, but that's not necessarily fellowship. Fellowship is joint participation. It's the fact that we're a team. It's the fact that we are working together. Paul speaks to the Philippians, you'll remember, in Philippians chapter 1, and he expresses his tremendous gratitude to the Philippian church for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day, he says, until now. From the very inception of that local church, as Paul planted them in Philippi, they became participants in his ministry. They participated actively in his ministry through their prayers. They participated actively through their giving. They participated actively by sending people to him and with him. So it was a team effort. And so now Paul's prayer for this man who has shown such a demonstration of true fellowship through his giving and through his sharing, Paul's saying that the sharing, the fellowship of your faith may become effective. This is looking toward the future. This is anticipating something greater. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see this same idea coming through. 1 Thessalonians and the Philippian churches were, I would suggest, the two most faithful churches, the most balanced churches in the early church, in Paul's early ministry. And we see him speaking here of some of the same things he talks about in the book of Philippians. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. I think in the New American Standard it reads, having received from us instruction in how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. Anybody have that? New American, yeah, is that pretty close paraphrase. In other words, what Paul's saying is, I taught you how you ought to live the Christian life, and you're doing it. Excel still more. Whatever you've accomplished, excel still more. Aim higher. Go further. Notice down in verse 10, he picks up that same thought, 1 Thessalonians 4:10. Start in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God how to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you excel still more. Abound more and more. What's the point? The idea that I want to get across that Paul is setting before this man is, you've reached the goalpost. Now the goalpost has to move. You've reached a standard that you aimed at. I can commend you. You've hit a milestone in your spiritual life. This man had already accomplished what many of us could still be aiming at. He had already become a source of refreshment, comfort, and encouragement to the greatest missionary who ever lived. Barring, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Paul looked to this man for strength and encouragement. And now he's telling him, you need to go further. So before we look at the idea of effective prayer, I just want to establish a principle in our minds. As long as you're on this planet, as long as you are breathing, until you die or the Lord returns at the rapture, you haven't reached the top. You know, when you climb mountains, you often see what you think is the top, and you reach it, and there's another mountaintop. And so you say, oh, there it is. We'll be there in just a minute. And so you set off, and after an hour or so, you come to that mountaintop, and you say, hey, this isn't the mountaintop. There's another one. That's the spiritual life. Onward and upward. Constantly pressing forward. Pressing on, as Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 14. What does he say? Forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I am pressing on. In Philippians 3, 12 and 14, he mentions it twice. Pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. Have you become complacent? Have you become content? Always be content with what you have. Never be content with who you are. Are you aiming higher? Because you see, it does something that's very profitable for us in our spiritual life. When you keep moving the goalpost, that little stair step system that I illustrated for you yesterday, attitude, priority, decision, action, result, when you begin to coast, you cease to climb. When you become content, your growth begins to sputter. You are not moving higher. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what you know, it's not enough. Excel still more. And what is this an expression of? It is an expression of an aspect of God's grace called much more. I'll touch on this later on. Jesus taught about it. He brought it into the Sermon on the Mount. The Apostle Paul picked up on it. He brings it into many of his lessons. Significantly in Romans chapter 5, I think he mentions it 4 or 5 times, and it is that pursuit of excellence. Our recent camp in Pennsylvania was the pursuit of excellence. It's Peter saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, by his great and precious promises have been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, the word virtue is sometimes translated excellence. And to your virtue, knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. and to your self-control, perseverance. And to your perseverance, brotherly love. And to your brotherly love, love. For as long as these things are in you and increasing, verse 9, you will never be unfruitful in your spiritual life. You remember that the Bible makes everything black and white. How many attitudes are possible for us? Only two. Humble, arrogant. That's it. Our attitude to life. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What's it talking about? Attitude. Attitude determines altitude, we say. Humble attitude, what kind of priorities will a humble attitude produce? Spiritual. What kind of priorities is an arrogant attitude? Carnal. There you have the development. As a believer, at any given time, you're either spiritual or you're carnal, and it's all based on your attitude. Humble attitude is Christ-centered. Arrogant attitude, self-centered. When it's all about me, don't try to play pseudo-humility like Peter did. Oh, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm far too humble for that. The arrogant sucker was just arguing with the rest of the disciples that he was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Arrogance and pseudo-humility are friends. They work very well together. But genuine humility is always going to be Christ-centered, and we actually lose ourselves and forget ourselves in telling the story and living the story about Jesus Christ. The decisions that come from a spiritual priority are going to be wise decisions, and the decisions that come from a carnal attitude are going to be foolish. And decisions determine destiny. You remember the old saying, if you sow a thought, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap your character. Once you've sown your character, you've reaped destiny. My dad was a rough taskmaster, but he taught me many, many valuable things. God gave me just the kind of dad I needed. Of course, then my heavenly father had to take over and correct a lot of his mistakes, but he always used to say, today you make your decision, tomorrow your decision will make you. You are not the product of your heritage, though it has an effect. You are not the product of your environment, though it has an effect. But ultimately, you and I are the product of our decisions. Are you willing to continue to sculpt from the block of stone God gave you to carve your life out of? A masterpiece. And we don't do it by ourselves. We're doing this according to a guidebook. We're doing this with a master craftsman standing by to do the work. The little poem that I learned from my dad many years ago. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each will make, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What will we make of our life? You see some people, bad things happen to them, and all they can do is use the bad things that happen to them as an excuse for never developing in their personal life or their spiritual life. You see other people, Kurt and Sherry come to mind. After fighting cancer for 10 years, she's now paralyzed from the neck down. How much worse can things get? And yet when she comes into a room, it's like she just brightens the room with her smile. She gives all praise and honor and glory. She has taken a horrible, terrible situation and chosen to turn it into something that is going to brighten all eternity. Her life becomes a stepping stone for other people. And so wise decisions are going to lead to right actions, actions that are not only going to bless us but bless others. Foolish decisions will lead to wrong actions. We have to get out of our relativistic way of thinking in this generation in which we live, where everything is muddled and everything is vague and everything is uncertain. We need to get back to the black and white of God's Word and the absolutes of God's Word. And so, humble attitudes with spiritual priorities that produce wise decisions with right actions are always going to result in a life that is blessed. And of course, the arrogant attitude leading to the wrong actions is going to result in life that is cursed. In the end, if life stinks, if life tastes bad, you need to realize you're the one that's in the kitchen. You're the one who's putting the recipe together to produce the life that you have. And it makes such a huge, huge difference. And this is where this, at the very starting point of real life, humility begins with effective prayer. You cannot make yourself humble. You have to be humbled. Humility is something that comes from higher authority. It is something that is not only a gift, but it's the product of many, many lessons and experiences. We learn humility by being humbled. Every human being, every little infant, we just had a new little grandson born over in Australia. That little kid came into the world totally arrogant. He is completely absorbed in himself. The most natural condition for a human being is arrogance. And so from the very beginning, we learn humility. The story is told of a mother after the Civil War. People had such phenomenal respect for Robert E. Lee. Even those in the North recognized what a phenomenal gentleman he was, a strong, wonderful Christian man. And a woman came to him with her little infant, and she asked him if he would honor her by blessing her child. And Robert E. Lee said, "I would be happy to." And he took the little infant in his arms, and as he looked down into the face of that little life that was beginning, he looked to the mother and he said, "Teach him to deny himself." See, he grasped the essence of where blessing comes from. Teach him to deny himself. And so Jesus makes the demand on those who would be disciples, if you're going to follow me, step number one. And by the way, part of the tragedy in the world today is that we've got people out there who are running missions and evangelizing and teaching, and they are so self-absorbed that it comes through in every single thing they do. It isn't about us. It's about Christ. We are not the issue. What people think of us is not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And that, again, is something that we can't just impose. We have to receive it, and to receive it, we have to ask for it. No man, no woman ever learned humility without pounding at the gates of heaven and asking again and again and again and seeking and knocking and saying, "Teach me, teach me, teach me." If you ever read through Psalm 19, look how many times you see the phrase, "Teach me." From the verb lamad, teach me. It's the cry of a disciple. What is a disciple? A mathetes. What does he do? He's a student, a learner. He's a person who is in pursuit of a kind of knowledge that can only come from God. So we're going to take a break, and we're going to have about a half an hour to hit the coffee pot or the restroom or whichever is in need first. And we're going to come back and we're going to talk about effective prayer. See you then.